Will you please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20. And we will consider our duties towards people. Our duties towards people. In preparation for Vacation Bible School this year, which we are focusing on the Ten Commandments, we are in a mini-series, and we are, by God's grace, spending 5 weeks on the Ten Commandments. The first week we spent together, we saw that God is our great commander. And last week, we considered our duties towards Him, our duties towards God, which are summarized in the first four commandments. Now today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider our duties towards each other, towards people. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we enter into His Word and seek to understand it. Father, we need your grace in these moments and minutes to understand what you've said. So, Father, put those things out of our minds that would distract us. May your word that is now sown be the kind of seed that would fall on soil that is good soil. May our hearts be good soil that receive the implanted word that produce fruit. And Lord, do in your people what you need to do in each life today for your own glory. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart. I simply can't build my hopes on a foundation consisting of confusion, misery, and death. I see the world gradually being turned into a wilderness. And yet, if I look up into the heavens, I think that it will all come right. So said Anne Frank. And as we think about Anne Frank, it is amazing to think that someone who saw and suffered so much evil at the hands of men could utter such words. Yet we have to ask ourselves, are these words true? A young person wrote the following words in an essay that she believed were supported by Anne Frank's quotation, that in spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart. This person said, based on Anne's quote, "I believe that there is goodness inside everyone, though you have to look deep to find it. Even though people can be deceiving at first, I believe that they have goodness." Yet we remember what Jesus Christ said. He said in Mark chapter 10, "No one is good except God alone." Now, which is reality? And which one is wishful thinking? Now, obviously, we don't have to look very far for the answers. But as we find the answers, we need to interpret them correctly. Each week, we've been reading about another school shooting. So we are constantly informed by the school systems of the safety procedures and the precautions. But we have to ask ourselves, if man is basically good, why all of this? Why the mass shootings? Why terrorism? To put it on a very mundane level, why do we have locks on our doors if people are basically good? The psalmist was correct when he wrote, "There is none who does good," Psalm 14. But are we really to think that this is the conclusion we should come to? Should we really think that people aren't good at heart? Because if we actually come to believe that, that is a very unpopular thing. Can we actually say that? Should we believe that? Yes, because of what we find in the Ten Commandments. We've been studying these commandments. We've seen that God is our commander, and He has given us these commandments, and they are to be obeyed. The first four commandments dealt with our duty towards Him, and now we need to consider our duties towards people, towards our fellow man. So this morning, let's look at the last six commands together, beginning in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother. The first command that deals with our relationship towards our fellow man deals with authority, which in our day is looked down upon. But a child must honor his parents. Well, how can he do that? Well, first, he should honor his parents by showing them common courtesy. Even King Solomon showed common courtesy to his mother Bathsheba in 1 Kings chapter 2. Parents deserve respect from their children. It is a child who ought to rise up and call his mother blessed. They ought to do that. That's a principle for life. Moses instructed us in Leviticus that a child is supposed to revere his father and mother. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. That's kind of the standing situation a child is supposed to have towards the one who is his parent. It's a principle for all of life. But when a child is young and still dependent upon his parents, he also needs to show honor by obeying their commands. Not only by showing them common courtesy, but by obeying their commands. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And he based his command that children obey their parents on the fifth command, because he cites that commandment in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, "Honor your father and mother." So children, do what you're told. And at times that's going to be really easy. At times that's going to be very difficult. You can think of Esau for an example of that. When Esau was told by his father to go hunting for dinner, he obeyed right away. He loved to hunt. But when Esau was told not to marry an unbelieving Canaanite woman, he disobeyed. And so we learn that sometimes it's easy to obey, sometimes it's hard. But we must not pick and choose what commands we're going to obey. We also mustn't pick and choose which parent we're going to obey. Obey both parents. That means eat your vegetables because you're told to. And we may think, well, why should I obey? Well, believe it or not, behind those difficult commandments, there's benefit for you. They're doing it for your health. And by God's grace, children, as you mature, you'll realize that they're doing these things and asking you to do these things for your benefit. Now, speaking of maturity, does a child have to obey his parents forever? Well, no. When you start paying your bills, when your address changes, when you get married, things change. God said in Genesis chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So obviously, things change for a child as he grows up, as he moves out. So there's an appropriate break for a child who is to honor his parents by obeying them, but he must still honor his parents by receiving their counsel. For the very first pages of Proverbs, we learn, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching," Proverbs 1, verse 8. So a child, even though he's out of the house, he is to understand that his parents still care about him, and they often show their care for them by giving them counsel. So how should a child show honor to his parents by receiving their counsel? How does he do that? Well, the passage, he's supposed to honor it. And I've seen this idea of a child honoring his parents' counsel with a rock and a grape. Yeah. As a child grows up and moves out, he has his own opinion, pictured by the grape in my hand. And many times, his parents will counsel him, pictured by the rock, about his opinion. What does it mean to honor? Well, it means you have your own opinion, you have your parents' counsel, and you allow your parents' counsel to have an impact on your life. So what that means is that you're changed by their impact in your life. The grape doesn't roll like it used to. It's been affected. Now, what that doesn't mean is that you have to obey what they said, but what it does mean is you've carefully listened to what they counseled you to do, and you thought why they would ask you to do that. They don't make your decisions for you, but you allow them a chance to speak into your life. That's how we honor a parent, even after we've moved out of the house. How else do we honor our parents? Because honor lasts even beyond our days in the house. We should honor our parents later in life by providing them with care when they're aging. Jesus made this point, and he pointed out the fact that a child has a responsibility to care for his aging parents. That's why he was so disappointed with the religious leaders who were setting aside this responsibility for the sake of the religious traditions, Matthew chapter 15. They said that their resources had been dedicated to God, and because they're gods, I can't help you out, mom and dad. And Jesus said that this was a violation of the fifth commandment. They were supposed to care for their aging parents with their resources. We see this even exemplified in Jesus Christ. Think of the last things that he said. As he is hanging on the cross, he cared for his mother as the oldest child of the family by saying to John, "Behold your mother." It was his responsibility to take care of his mother, and he obviously couldn't do that anymore. So he passed that responsibility on. And thus he fulfilled all righteousness. So the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother does not expire. It does change through life, but it doesn't expire. A child is always to respect and honor his parents. Why should he do that? Exodus 20, verse 12 tells us, because it's beneficial. The Bible says that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The promise there is that honoring your parents promises a good and long life. And Paul repeated that motivation when he wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6. It wasn't simply a truth for Israel. Even today, disobedience to parents can cut a child's life short. Because when someone refuses to submit to his authority, he sets his life on a bad path, rejecting God's structures that he's put in his life for his benefit. So we should honor our parents because there's promise in it. We should honor our parents because it's the right thing to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So when you buck your parents' authority, that's a bad thing. And we need to believe it's bad to buck their authority. Third, we should honor our parents because it's pleasing to the Lord. In the parallel account in Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Children, obey your parents in everything." Why? For this pleases the Lord. Paul said the same in Ephesians chapter 6 by saying that obedience of a child should be in the Lord because obedience to one's parents is ultimately unto the Lord. When we obey and honor our parents, we're ultimately obeying and honoring God who put our parents over us. He set up the structures, the authority structures in our life, and he wants us to positively abide by them. Honor our father and mother. That's the first commandment. Let's consider the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Very simple. You shall not murder. Some of you may have the King James Version where you see it says, you shall not kill. Now, to kill and to murder are different. To kill is to take any life, but to murder is to maliciously take a human life. There's a difference between them. One may be a lawful carnivore, but the other would be an unlawful criminal. Murder is the malicious taking of human life. And the reason why that is wrong is because of the sanctity of life. God created man in his own image, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And therefore, God placed value upon man because man bears his image, and that's why we are important. But his image in us not only means that we have value, but it means that he owns us. Just as we are studying in Mark's gospel, the government owns its currency. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. We bear God's image. He owns us. That means that he controls us. He has the right to determine our days. Only he has the right to take our life. Man does not have the right to take another man's life, except in the very specific situations where God says they have the right to do that. For example, Romans chapter 13, rulers, they don't bear the sword in vain. They're supposed to execute judgment in their domains. In addition, armies have the right to defeat their enemies, Exodus chapter 17. But when there is unwarranted taking of life, that kind of thing is wrong and it deserves capital punishment. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This ought to be life for life, eye for eye. Exodus chapter 21. It's always measured because life is valuable, because God has placed value on man's life. Now, who is protected in this command? Well, the reach of this command extends to all mankind, including yourself. So this means that all bloodshed is prohibited. In our day, we think of things like school shootings and terrorist bombings and abortion and euthanasia. But it also includes things like suicide. As we remember, it was Judas who went and hung himself. And it would also include any other kind of self-harm, like gluttony, like anorexia, drunkenness, substance abuse, the list goes on. The point is that God is the giver of life, and he has numbered our days, and no one has the right to put himself in the place of God. We are to care for ourselves and for others instead. And we'll find in this command restrictions, that this command restricts more than simply taking someone's life. This command is teaching us that no one is to harm someone else so that they become injured. As you're reading through the Old Testament and you're reading through some of the laws, you find in Deuteronomy chapter 22 that when the Israelites built houses, they were supposed to build those houses according to the safety codes so that someone wouldn't fall off of the rooftop terrace. They had to have a rail there. God was the person who invented safety codes. Furthermore, no one is to be angry with someone else or to speak disparaging words to them. We find this in Jesus's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And see how he interprets this. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Not just murder, taking life, but anger. And then it goes on. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So not just internal anger, but verbal disparaging words. No one is to harm someone else, to injure them. No one is to be angry or speak disparaging words. And no one is to hate someone else in his heart. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer." So the restrictions of this command are much broader than simply taking someone's life. A child who becomes angry and says, "I hate you," and the adult who looks at someone and grinds his teeth in disgust, he's in violation of this commandment. So we think of people like Cain, who slew his brother, or Joseph's brothers, who hated Joseph because his father favored him. This command is violated both inwardly through malicious feelings and outwardly through harmful actions or words. The only acceptable cause for anger, because this is how we feel at times, so are we to say, "I can never be angry"? Well, there is an acceptable cause for anger, and the only acceptable cause for anger is when God's honor is at stake. Who is someone in the Bible who really cared about God's honor? We think back to the little shepherd boy who, when he found that there was a big giant saying the wrong things about the living God, he got angry. And a little boy who had no business being there that day picked a fight with the giant. Why? Because of God's honor. That was right. But if we become angry because our personal preferences or our honor or our pleasures have in some ways been slighted or wronged or harmed in some way, we have no business becoming angry. We must instead believe that vengeance is God's. We must believe the fact that God will sort it out. So we cannot act or feel in a harmful way towards other people or ourselves. What are we supposed to do then? The last of this command is the requirement that we're supposed to do good. Don't murder. What we could say positively of this command is in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." It said of Job that he was a father of the poor. He was a man of great wealth, and therefore he used his wealth to benefit other people. And I find it quite fitting then that Paul exhorted those who are rich to do good with their riches. 1 Timothy 6:18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. God expects people to do good. I'd say most pointedly, God expects Americans to do a lot of good because we are very rich. Thou shalt not murder. Let's go to the next command, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This is the fact. This teaches us that God expects marital fidelity. It was the Lord who made the institution of marriage, and it is to be enjoyed between one man and one woman who have made a covenant with each other. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says this in a host of other passages. 1 Corinthians 7:2. Each man should have his own wife. Hebrews 13:4. It says that marriage is honorable in all. Of course, God made it. And a man and a woman are to cling to each other. That means they are to choose to love each other. They're to choose to do that. And they are to choose to be satisfied with one another. That's why it says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, that husbands are to choose to love their wives. Not fall in love with her, but love her. Proverbs chapter 5 teaches that marriage partners are to be satisfied with each other. That is the commandment that is given to them. Now, our society refuses, obviously, God's definition of marriage, but it also refuses God's expectations for marriage. Our society says, love who you want to love and live with whom you'd like to live. So our society even advocates that you should live together before you tie the knot. Why? Because you want to make sure you're compatible. That's the wisdom of our society. That's the foolishness of our society. On the flip side, for those who have got married, our society considers marriage to be a joke. And that's why people get out of marriages quickly. And that's why the divorce rate is so high. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that divorce and remarriage is adultery. He thinks that marital infidelity is wrong. He expects marital fidelity. What happens if someone is not faithful to their spouse? Well, God will judge infidelity. These are sobering words. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Consider 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's the topic, inheriting the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So God is showing us in this passage that he judges all those who act intimately outside of his design for marriage. He will judge them. But lest we think, well, I've never been intimate with someone who wasn't my spouse. Jesus raises the bar in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he shows us that God judges those who lust for someone else. Jesus says, you've heard it said in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the truth is, whether you're living with your girlfriend or you're lusting after a woman who's not your wife, both of those are violations of the command. And God says, you shall not do that. The next command, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. Stealing is the taking of what does not belong to you. Taking what does not belong to you. And this command would tell us, don't take what's not yours. We all remember the story when Israel defeated Jericho. They were supposed to burn the city and everything in it to the ground. But you remember that Achan saw the gold and saw the silver, and he took it and he hid it. He stole what was not his, what had been dedicated to God. Preparation for this sermon, I read Thomas Watson on the Ten Commandments, and he provides a list of different kinds of thieves, and I thought these are helpful for us. Number one, he talks about the highway thief who takes a person's purse. Two, the worker thief who filches his boss's money. Three, the lawyer thief who robs his client. Four, the pastor thief who starves his flock. Kind of a 4B. The church thief who withholds his offering. Five, the salesman thief who steals in his selling. Six, the tax collector thief who takes some for himself. Seven, the trustee thief who executes a will for his own benefit. Eight, the borrower thief who never intends to pay his debts. Nine, the bag holder thief who receives what has been stolen by other people. And obviously, that's not an exhaustive list, but it gets you thinking. We could add to it kidnapping, human trafficking, which is rampant in our society, stealing people's identity, plagiarism, the list goes on. The truth that we must realize is that God has distributed to each person the resources that God wants him to have. And because God has distributed to each person the resources he wants him to have, we need to respect people's property. We need to respect what God has chosen. God chose not to give that to you. So don't steal it from someone else as if God didn't choose right, as if God didn't do the right thing in your case. What are you supposed to do if you want or need something? Well, there's the truth. We should not only not take what's not ours, we should work for what is ours. When I'm at the store with one of my children, I'll often be in the checkout line, and one of my kids will say to me, "Hey, can I have that?" And they're often talking about candy. Even happened to me this morning. And I often will say to the child, "Well, sure. Do you have money to pay for it?" "No." "Well, then you need to get a job." And that's what I say to them. If you want it, get a job. Ephesians 4, verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, let him work, doing honest work with his hands." So that's how God expects us to get new things, to get more things, to get the things that we need. He expects us to get things through honest means, through work. Don't steal. Don't take what's not yours. Work for what's yours. Let's go to the next commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16. "You shall not lie." You shall not lie. Exodus 20, verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." This commandment is teaching us that we're not to say something different than reality, in whole or in part. Don't say what really is so. Don't say it if it's not so. We go back to the beginning of our Bible, Genesis chapter 3. The serpent said, "You shall not surely die by eating the fruit, Eve." From the very beginning, Satan is lying. That's not reality. And very quickly, Eve found out that's not reality because she died. And so we read that the devil is the father of lies, that there's no truth in him, and he has been that way since the very beginning, John chapter 8, verse 44. But as we contrast what Satan said with what God said, we see a great difference, because from the very beginning, God speaks the truth, because Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Let there be light." That's what God's words said. And there was light. So time after time in Genesis chapter 1, we see what God says, and we see that what he says is exactly in accordance with what really was. What he said was real, was reality. You see, God is not a man that he should lie. God cannot lie. He is a God of truth. So don't lie. Instead, we should speak the truth. Remember, one of the verses that I learned long ago, Colossians 3, verse 9, Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. The parallel passage, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, put away all falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So we're not supposed to be Pinocchio with his long nose. We're not supposed to act like a certain U.S. president who is chiefly remembered for his denial of a relationship with a certain woman. We're not supposed to be like Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5. Why did they do that? Well, the context would show us that they lied because they wanted people to think well of them. Other people had been selling their goods, and the church appreciated that. So they lied as if they had sold everything they had, but they kept back a portion for themselves, but they wanted other people's esteem. And so often people lie to manipulate other people to get them to be a certain way. That is wrong. We find lying and in particular bearing false witness in particular in the religious leaders who condemned Jesus Christ in his trial. They were bearing false witness because the things that they were saying were not true. So we have to be warned, don't lie. This is so sober. This ought to be sober in our life. Some people think, well, I've never murdered, never committed adultery, perhaps. Well, I've lied, but who cares? As we come to the close of the scriptures, we find in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, these words, all liars will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Simply stated, liars will go to hell. That's the truth. This is very serious. Let's consider the last commandment. Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. Coveting is the unlawful desire for what does not belong to you. The point is, don't want what you don't have. Don't want what you don't have. And Exodus is helpful in that it gives us a list of the things that we might want. It talks about your neighbor's house, talks about your neighbor's spouse, your neighbor's possessions, your neighbor's profession. That's where you see his donkey is mentioned there. That would be something that was used in his work and employment. That refers to his profession or anything else. And we might fill in that anything else with something like, well, I really want the way that person looks. I'd like to have a body like his body. I'd like to be more athletic like him. I wish I had more musical ability like him. I wish I had his wardrobe. I wish I had his car. The list goes on and on and on. You have to remember Jesus said, beware of covetousness. But American advertisements say, but see all you can buy. Jesus says, beware, and they say, no, buy. When we look at the raw numbers, over $1 billion is spent, I believe, each year on advertising to Americans. Less than half that is spent on advertising to the Chinese, and then it goes down from there. Americans are known to be greedy people. They're like Ahab, who saw and coveted Naboth's vineyard. They're like Absalom, who wanted his father's crown. Covetousness is idolatry, Colossians 3:5 says. The person who is covetous is worshiping things, stuff. And the sad truth is that all this stuff can weigh down our wagon to the point that we just can't pull it anymore. We just have to keep acquiring stuff. It's hard to be Americans in America. It is hard to be like Christian in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, who when he came to Vanity Fair, he marched through and he didn't give the sellers a look. He didn't pull out his Visa card. You see, a covetous person is always shopping for more and for better and for the latest and for the greatest. God says, don't want what you don't have. Positively, the Lord would teach us that we need to cultivate contentment.
cultivate contentment.
Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So God is trying to teach us that we need to enjoy his good gifts. We need to be thankful for him. God has given us many things. We should enjoy them. The secret to contentment is not simply wanting or getting what you want, getting more, but it is actually just wanting less. The covetous spirits of today are a bit like a hungry caterpillar, consuming and consuming and consuming. We have to realize that life is not defined by the things that we own. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So we have to positively trust in the fact that God has given us enough. Covetousness doesn't want us to believe that. It takes faith to believe that God truly cares for us. And he cares for us just as he cares for the birds of the air, providing for them. So we should take no thought. Don't be anxious. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing, Jesus said? Of course, we'd say, well, sure, but I want. You know, the Apostle Paul, he knew that man was not basically good at heart, despite society having a different opinion. The Apostle Paul was a very religious man. He would have put all of us to shame. But when the Apostle Paul measured himself against God's standard, he found himself falling short. So he said in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died." What Paul is experiencing here is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we may look at these commandments that we've gone over in these few minutes we've had together, and we may say, you know what? Our society really fails. Think of all that our society does. Children don't obey their parents. People are murdering right and left. Theft is everywhere. Lying is everywhere. Adultery is everywhere. People are materialistic. Our society is terrible. But that's not what Paul says. He said, "I died." And by God's grace, if you are to be a Christian, you must know what that means and have experienced it, where you not just say, "My society is bad," but you say, "My heart is bad." These commandments are definitely a guide for believers to live by. But what these commandments do is they teach us the one thing that God really needs of a person, the fitness that God requires. God wants people to feel their need for him. And it is by God's grace that he has brought us through the Ten Commandments being placed against our life and measuring our life, that we feel our need for him and we realize we need Jesus to save us from our sin. And that is God's grace in our life. And it is so wonderful that many of us can say to ourselves and think back, "I remember when God struck me and convicted my heart of my sin. And I saw my need for the Savior, and I arose and went to Jesus." That is the grace of God. Wonderful. The law is good and holy. Let's pray. Father, as we close now, may we truly be convicted of our sin, not so that we wallow in it and despair, but so that we will run to Jesus, because he is our only hope. He is our sure foundation. And it is a firm foundation that has been laid for us saints. Thank you, Lord, for that foundation we find in your word. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to use your law now as your children as a guide, to do what you desire for us, not to get
merit with you, not to think the better we do, the more you'll like us. And we fall short. You've been gracious. Help us to walk by faith, relying on your grace alone, Lord. Thank you for this passage that instructs us. In Jesus' name, amen.